we'll review a little bit back to the natural dividing point so that you can catch up. Don't worry that you're entering into the middle of a doctrine. First, every doctrine in systematic theology is complete. We're going to have prayer in a minute. We just welcome you into the class, welcoming you into the class first. We consider 10 cardinal doctrines in 4 years. And 2 of the years, we give 3 doctrines, and therefore we must enter into, or you must enter into it if you start in the middle of the year, in the middle of a doctrine. But each of the doctrine is complete within itself. And even though we're in the middle of a doctrine, the doctrine of theology, the doctrine of God, there is no difficulty. You shall see as we proceed. And your notes will be available in the book room for each doctrine. So we welcome you into the class. There'll be more papers for me to grade, but for you to write also. We're both in the same boat. I did want to say 2 things about Trina. One, she came to me a month early and asked me to assign her her papers early. And I did, for she did not know how much longer she had to live. Second, when I was having a very rough time with my heart last semester, Trina came up to me and said, "Brother Bragg, I'm praying for you." And it was a blessing to my heart because I'd been praying for her. And I felt like I had a whole lot more to pray for than she did. But it was a blessing to me for her to come to me with a smile on her face and saying that she was praying for me, that God might touch my body. And yet she was sure that she was dying. What a blessing. Shall we start this class with prayer? Precious Father, we love thee for our Trinity and all it's meant to us. We thank thee for the privilege of teaching the Trinity. We thank you for entrusting these students to us, to me personally and to the faculty. We love you for this opportunity. And precious Father, may it be brought up every moment of it, in the light of eternity, in the light of the judgment seat, in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we may be called into his presence by the shout of the Lord Jesus Christ and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. May we be found where you want us, faithful into that which you have called us, busy about our Lord's business. Make this a wonderful semester. Everything that you want it to be, and you plan for it to be, with every faculty member, every board member of the school, every worker at the school, and every student, completely, fully filling up your purpose, your plan, that the holy anointing oil rest upon all of us. And may the precious Spirit of God be the teacher, that unction from the Holy One, teaching us all things. And we'll love thee for all that's accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're studying theology, the doctrine of God. And our lesson for this semester is in the attributes of God. First, the nature of attributes. You that have your notes on page 31, Roman numeral 3. The nature of God is revealed by the attributes of God. Tremendous study. In our introduction, way back, the first part of theology, we quoted the text of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He said, that's eternal life. I want to know as much as I can possibly know of my precious Heavenly Father. Now, before the rapture, and then I'll have all eternity with a glorified mind to learn new phases, new attributes, new displays of God's glory and His love and His character forever. That's life eternal. That's eternal occupation to know God. We said that God will reveal some new facet of His character to us every second throughout all eternity. All eternity shall be occupied with knowing God. When I will have been there 100,000 billion years, there'll still be just as much to know about God as when I started. We shall see this is the very nature of God as infinite. Infinite. So we want to know all that we can know about Him. Even as we want to know all about His Son that we can know. And the two primary Greek words to know. One is gnosis, to know, and the other is gnosko, experimental knowledge. You can know God both ways, as you know Christ both ways. Paul uses both expressions when he speaks about suffering the loss of all things that he might win Christ and to know Him. We can know God in His attributes and all that He's revealed in His Word about Himself, but there's another knowledge that the Holy Spirit brings to our new nature. That is an experimental knowledge. To know Him personally, experimentally, not just intellectually. The only way that you can translate your intellectual knowledge into personal knowledge is by your fellowship with God. You're walking with God. He, the Holy Spirit, will translate all of your intellectual knowledge into a personal experimental knowledge. Now, coming to the attributes of God, reviewing what we had in our last lecture, the nature of attributes, when we wish to come to a closer determination of the nature of God, we're confronted with the question, is there any sense in which God can be defined? You saw earlier, it's impossible to draw dimensions, outline, extent, and so on of God. You can't analyze God. Therefore, a perfect definition cannot be given. For a definition always draws dimension, size, circumference, limitations. God has none of these. Therefore, we quote in your notes Cyril of Jerusalem, who said, our highest knowledge is to confess our ignorance. As we approach God, we have to realize all of our limitations. This is part of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. The beginning. You don't even start to know God until you have the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a reverential hallowing of God by recognition of your limitations, the disparity between you and God. He is infinite and I'm finite. He is holy and I'm sinful. Go on down the list. Now, it's true that there's one revelation of God that's clearer than all the rest, more complete than all the rest, and that's God's revelation in His Son, Jesus. Christ is God's perfect revelation of Himself. Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he said, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But in Christology, we saw the same mystery that surrounds God the Father surrounds God the Son as God the Spirit. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is called by the Apostle Paul great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. But he is the perfect revelation of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, though the essential essence of God always must remain the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, the one who alone dwells in a light unapproachable, also in the thick darkness. No contradiction, we shall see you later. In his essential essence then, he does now, and he will after the rapture. And throughout all eternity, in himself remains the absolute infinite one who inhabits eternity. But still, he has seen fit to give manifestations of himself, reveal qualities of his nature, give us short glimpses into his august nature. Now, there's a threefold process in your notes of reasoning which helps us to arrive at a clearer conception of God's nature. First, in the contemplation of the works of God. Second, we see the certain attributes of God in all of his works. And third, we arrive at or deduce the clearest conception of the nature of God possible in our present state. That's true after the rapture. With a glorified mind, when we shall know as also we are known, we shall know perfectly all that God wants us to know about His nature. The difference is looking through a glass obscurely. The whole picture there in 1 Corinthians 13 of that illustration by Paul, or allegory of Paul, is the idea that they didn't have any glass in those days. It was only an oil skin that they put over the window. Can you imagine looking through an oil skin and seeing somebody out there and trying to make out who they are? Or what the scene was? That's what he meant. Right now, we look through a glass darkly, obscurely, but then face to face. What a difference. With glorified minds, spiritual minds, we will know perfectly all that God wants us to know. No obscurity, no veil in between. But keeping in mind, even after we know all that God wants us to know about Himself, there's infinitely more. You have to keep this in mind. It not only will keep you humble, but it'll also keep you searching, advancing, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. This seeing of the attributes of God and studying the attributes of God is the God-intended method to reveal Himself to us. There are a number of passages that show this, as the heavens declare the glory of God. The things that are made reveal His eternal power and Godhead. His providing of redemption shows all of His attributes of justice and love. And so on. This is the only way that you can arrive at an estimation of anybody's character. I can't see you, the real you. I see your bodily presence here. I can read some facial expressions. It's amazing sometimes when preaching how people give themselves away. Either by a supercilious air, sometimes a sneering air, sometimes a... I'm not looking at anybody. I'm looking at the door. I'm not even looking at you, Frieda. But it's amazing how many things a preacher can read when he's preaching, and a teacher. In days gone by, I have seen all kinds of responses in doctrine class, and some very disinterested expressions, bored. And some, I call it a Nicodemus look. How can such things be? But you can't arrive at anybody's character, an estimation of their character, without their attributes. The daily contact with them. Their works. I realize, for instance, that my parents didn't like little liars. And it might seem strange unto you to impress a person's mind via the seat of their trousers. But that's the method they used. And it worked. I knew better than to lie to my parents. I learned a lot of other things, like when mother said, "You can't go swimming, I better not do it." Mother had any mother's ability to tell that the dirt that was on me was not the same kind of dirt that would have been there had I not gone swimming. This was kind of a clean dirt. The other dirt was a dirty dirt. One was a whole day's accumulation. The other was just some that I tried to put on to fool her. But it never did. When we see a man doing benevolent acts, we arrive at a conception of his kindness. The benevolent acts are attributes of his truthfulness, of his honesty, of his benevolence. We say that man's an honest man. Well, how do you say it? Because he told you so? You better not go on that basis, and especially if you're going to do business with him. You better have a little better estimation of his character than his word. Especially in the day we're living now. There used to be a time when a man's word was his bond. Not anymore. We always said about when they used to keep the store, I thought everybody was as honest as I was, and I realized I'd soon run out of merchandise. But I ran out of belief in the integrity of customers before I did merchandise. And I quit giving credit. Because the ones that were the most vociferous in their attestations of honesty were the ones that just getting ready to cheat you. Usually, if a person came in and asked, well, do you give credit? And you say no, they'd say, well, that's all right. But those that wanted to cheat you, they immediately began to berate you about not giving credit. And then attesting to their own honesty. Me, my word's my bond. I never cheat anybody in my life. I always pay all my bills. Before you know it, they try to give you a snow job. And if you let them fool you and convince you, you're going to get gypped. I can guarantee it. Works every time. What I'm getting at is, we use this all together in our dealings with people. We judge their character by their actions, by their works, even by keeping their word and so on in times gone by. So, the character, the holy acts, the words of the Son of God, are derived from a principle of holiness in him. So all of God's dealings. Now the definition of attribute. The attributes of God are those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature which are inseparable from the idea of God and constitute a basis for his manifestation to his creatures. Strong gives it, they are called attributes because we are compelled to attribute them to God. Here, then, is the importance of searching the Word of God to see what the Bible ascribes unto God and how he deals with people. The fallen human mind and heart can never arrive at a just estimation of God's character from its own character. The Bible criticizes man for making God one altogether like unto himself. He ascribes unto God his own lack. His slackness, as Peter says. He attributes unto God his own weakness. God can't do it. His own sinfulness and injustice. You see this in all heathenism. Man makes God a cruel God. Only a vengeance, no love. And even thinking that their sacrifices of an abomination unto God would be acceptable. That makes God altogether one like unto himself. The Bible never does this. Here is why only from the Word of God can you arrive at a just estimation of the character of God from his attributes. All through the Word of God. Important to see they're not just certain things we attribute unto God, but they're definite parts of God's nature. Definite attributes of God. They display unto our finite minds definite qualities residing in the Godhead. God hates sin. You can see that from beginning to end. He is just God. Will not the God of the whole earth do right? Abraham asks. He is a God who will punish sin. You can see that from beginning to end. In all of his dealings. He will by no means clear the guilty. And of course, this is manifest on Calvary. If God had had any other way to save men, we'll see in soteriology class next year, he wouldn't have sent Christ to Calvary. God is a God of infinite holiness who can never condone sin. He must, by the very nature, be absolutely always separate from sinners and separated from them. It's why the Bible teaches a hell outside of God's creation, called outer darkness, where he must forever separate sinners from his own holiness. It's by his very nature. Being a holy God, God cannot condone sin. But it also shows from beginning to end his love for the sinner and his desire to save them. And when it comes to these attributes of love and hate in the Godhead, we shall see there are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. The very first picture of God in the Bible is one of seeking. An erring pair. Not man seeking God. God seeking man. Adam, where art thou? And one of the first things he does is provide a sacrifice. A way back to God for a guilty pair. And that scarlet thread runs all the way from the east gate of the Garden of Eden to God's final dealings with man, when we see the Lamb that was slain bearing in his body the marks of his suffering for sinful erring man, bring him back to God. Now, in the general introduction to the attributes of God, one of the first things that reaches our attention is the diversity of classification. All theologians seemingly have exhausted human language trying to use different names and different catalogs. But we shall see one great line of harmony between all the classifications. Schaeffer, in his systematic theology, and I recommend Schaeffer's, if you want to buy a theology, make the first one Schaeffer's. He's premillennial, which none of the others are. He's not an evolutionist, which Strong finally became. He seems to have a real, more fundamental teaching of theology than any other. I have, I guess, 15 or more different theologies. I have two or three Arminian. I have two or three, several Calvinists. And I have a few real good hard shells, like Hodge, Burroughs, and several others. But Schaeffer says in his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 189, and Dr. Hodge says practically the same thing in his volume 1, page 374. It is evident that no feature of systematic theology has occasioned more confusion and disagreement among theologians than has the attempt to catalog the attributes of God. I find this true. No two theologies of mine agree in their catalogs and how to put them, except for this one great line of demarcation we shall see, and we'll adhere to this because I think it's natural. So they arrive at practically the same amount of attributes, getting them all in and accounted for, but the philosophizing on them, defining of them, is where the line of demarcation comes. They recognize them all, but hardly know how to classify them. Many of them use terms which they themselves find hard to define. They exhaust obscure terminology trying to find some kind of an obscure name for them. But this one line, as the Westminster Confession, the old one, of the Presbyterian Church does, I don't particularly like. I know why they use it, but I don't particularly like it. We shall adhere to another one. They use communicable and incommunicable attributes of God, this great line of cleavage. The incommunicable attributes of God are those modes of God's existence as he is in himself, the infinite attributes of God. The communicable attributes are called so because they are attributes of personality which God has in a finite way communicated unto man. We shall see, as we have before, realize that they're still infinitely greater than ours, but they're attributes of personality as a personal being, whereas the absolute attributes of God are modes of his existence, and we shall see five of them, and to my mind they're the most interesting. We shall use the term absolute and personal. I think that's the best division. It's not original to me. In fact, I don't really like to say anything theologically that's original. Somebody else hadn't said. Maybe the parts with which you differ with me are original, but I doubt even that. I guess Adam was about the only original human that ever lived. This division is in them first. God as he is in himself, only in himself. They're the attributes commonly called incommunicable or absolute. Other names are metaphysical, quiescent, passive, positive. The second, the communicable attributes, relative attributes, personal attributes, are called communicable, transitory, active, negative, derivative, natural. But we'll see that we'll use absolute and personal. Personal spirit, I believe, to be there. Realizing that even in the communicable or personal attributes, when God made man in his own image, in his own likeness, there's still all the difference between finite and infinite. It's only relative. When God speaks in the Word of God of himself having intelligence, it means the same thing as intelligence in us. There's some analogy, there's some comparison, but there's also the disparagement.
like he said.
My thoughts are not your thoughts.
My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. And even higher, infinitely higher. So, always keep this in mind, and we'll reiterate it all the way through, because it's essential.
In salvation, God is not making gods out of us, but he is making sons of God out of us. But he is not making deity.
He's sharing deity. As Peter says,
whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
There is a sentence out of your notes that probably should, or a clause that should be put in. This is one reason, you that are new, one reason why I'm using your notes to teach this class this year. I've been using mine all through the years, and I found that the typists through the years have made some mistakes in your notes, and I'm trying to correct them for you, so you could put it in.
If the relations are infinite and finite, it doesn't make quite the sense that it should be. There is a clause that's been left out. Right after the relations are, there is a clause that's supposed to be in here. And it's this. The same, but the things themselves differ as much as the infinite from the finite.
That makes more sense in your sentence in there. So you could put it in your notes.
The relations are, have you found that on page 32?
Two paragraphs from the bottom, or the third paragraph from the bottom, at the bottom of that paragraph.
The relations are the same, but the things themselves differ as much as the finite, infinite from the finite. It's why we have coined the expression, I don't know if anybody else has used it or not, but I use it because I like it. There is an analogy. I do remember one book now, I think, that has it in.
There is an analogy between, for instance, the love of God and man's love.
You remember, an analogy is a comparison where the things themselves are not the same, but can be put alongside of for comparison.
We gave it, I think, in earlier in Systematic Theology or another place.
2 + 2 = 4 is analogous to 4 + 4 = 8.
Not a big comparison at all between the things themselves, but in the doubling of the figures. But there is an analogy.
To say that God's intelligence is the same as ours is to be absolutely wrong. But if God's intelligence has no comparison to mine at all, then what in the world does the Bible mean when it says God's intelligence is intelligent or knows? You see? There has to be an analogy. But his is infinitely greater. We shall see this in all the personal attributes of God.
So dividing all the schedule of attributes, the first are incommunicable or absolute attributes, or modes of God's being as he is in himself.
It's impossible for any of these five absolute attributes of God to be communicated unto man or any other creature or any other thing but God. Can't be. Only God is infinite.
Therefore, we should see there is no way in the world that God could communicate this to man, or angels, or creation. We'll see it as we deal with these modes of God's existence. While the transitory or communicable or personal attributes of God are properties of God's nature, determining properties whereby we can understand God's personal nature. We give in your notes Dr. Hodges' outline. I like it very much, though I don't follow it. And I'm not going to even give it. It's in your notes. You read it. His outline recognizes that the absolute attributes of God qualify every other attribute. That's the one thing I want to call your attention to, and we shall see it all the way through. Every attribute of God qualifies every other attribute of God. God is not only eternal in the mode of his existence, but every personal attribute is eternal. His love is eternal. This is why he loved us before the foundation of the world. God not only has all the attributes of personality, but every absolute attribute conditions every other absolute attribute and every personal attribute. We'll see this as we go along, dealing with these two divisions. There is never any action of God at the expense of another. Never. There is infinite harmony in God's nature. Always. Turning his promises.